week, as we as I reported, it was Kansas Day. Thank you for all those who celebrated with me. I did grow up in Kansas. I grew up in Stafford County, Kansas, a very rural area. In fact, Stafford is in Stafford County. It's a, I like to call it a mile square surrounded by wheat. And so as you can imagine, as you drive in Stafford County, it's not so remote we don't have pavement, right? But we don't have a lot of pavement. So it doesn't take long as you tour around to run off of the pavement onto a gravel road. And when you do so, you know it, right? It's not just with your eyes that you know you're on a gravel road, but all of your senses tell you that you are. The sound of the tires crunching the gravel, the click of the rocks hitting the underside and hitting the wheel wells, the uneven vibration of the car as it moves forward, the minor but constant shake of the steering wheel as the front wheels find their path through the loose earth. It's just not the same as driving on pavement. And in the words of my father-in-law, when he often describes something of a contrast, he says, it's just different. And that's where we find ourselves in the book of Judges here in 17. As a way of reminder, as we review, we start with the Canaanites. The Canaanites. You know, Israel's failure to obey God's command and remove these inhabitants of the land led to the very results predicted that God had predicted. Judges 1, towards the end, you know, we saw that Manasseh did not take possession, so the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants, so the Canaanites lived among them. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. So in chapter 2, verse 1, the angel of the Lord comes and he makes this pronouncement. They, the Canaanites, will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And the Canaanite nations did become thorns to Israel, and the land was in constant confusion, constant disorder. In times of desperation, the people of Israel would acknowledge their sinfulness and cry out to God to forgive them, to deliver them. And in response, God would send leaders. He would send judges to deliver them. And so this is a familiar slide that we've seen often. It's the cycle of sin in the Judges. Judges 2, 16 through 19. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So as we come to Judges 17, we will see that we truly have left the pavement, this pavement of the cycle of judges, right? God was sending judges, sending leaders to come and deliver them. And so, you know, we have the cycle of sin, and we've called it many things. We've called it the five S's, the sin, followed by servitude when God delivered them over, followed by the supplication of the Israelites as they cried out, followed by the salvation of the Lord as he came and delivered them, followed by a period of peace or silence, and then it started again with their sin. That cycle that we saw six or seven times now goes away. We're not going to see that anymore in the book of Judges. There's no more oppression per se. There's no more repentance. There's no more judges being raised up. No, we're just left with Israel. It's not the enemy without, but the cancer within. As Pogo would say, we have met the enemy and he is us. So if that's the way it is, then if this is what the rest of the book of Judges is going to look like, why do we look at it? Why don't we just skip it? You know, let's move on. But if we believe that all scripture is profitable, and we do, and it is, so a study of Judges 17 and following must be worthwhile. So we turn to our story, and we look at a man named Micah. Turn with me to chapter 17 if you're not there. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you." So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I may find a place." Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. And the Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as priest." So that's not so wrong, is it? I mean, they are trying, right? Aren't they trying? We never hear the writer say anything about Micah having done something to displease the Lord. And certainly writers of Scripture have said that. You remember what was said of David regarding Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11, 27. "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, we don't have such a pronouncement here, but we must remember that just because the Bible records historical facts does not mean necessarily that the Bible endorses the actions that's being recorded in the historical accounting. So in our passage, it's more the factual narrative that speaks rather than a commentary about what is happening. And it's kind of like this. Do you remember these from Highlights magazine, anybody? Right, I used to, particularly at the doctor's office, right, I'd try to find what's wrong with the picture, and I decided that Highlights must have a pretty good handle on their copyright, because I couldn't find one without all this across it, you know, what's wrong with this picture, right? So, but anyway, there are what should be flowers are actually lollipops, right? You start staring at it, you start seeing things. Well, how many remember Norman Rockwell and those Saturday Evening Post? Norman Rockwell would paint the covers for the Saturday Evening Post. And on or near April Fool's Day every year, he would paint a cover that at first glance doesn't look so bad. But when you start staring at it, you'd start finding things that weren't quite right. Here in this upper corner of the, got a cup hanging wrong. You start looking at the girl's hair. You've got braids on one side and it's hanging down on the other. And I'm not sure where this lamp thing is coming out of. It looks like it's, anyway. Another corner, what jumps out is this chipmunk looking thing on the shoulder of the man. Here we've got this stove coming out of flower pot looking thing. He's wearing spurs. We've got the Mona Lisa with a halo. The things that come out quickly here. This is really fruitful, right? Look at this dog on this cat's body. This girl holding a pet skunk, it looks like. But what was I found most interesting was the middle. Because this girl is looking at these dolls, and notice the dolls' heads. They look just like the man. And no wonder she's looking so perplexed and unenthused. And I don't know for sure, but I suspect that's Norman himself. He would often paint himself in his pictures. I don't know if that's him or not, but Norman had fun with this as he painted it. So just like a glance at the magazine cover does not initially zero our eyes in on what's wrong, on the aberrations, a surface look at chapter 17 does not necessarily grab the issues that are, shall we say, at first fuzzy and obscure. But let's take a closer look. So we're going to start with the corruption within the household, verses 1 through 6. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. So I have a map here to just get us oriented a little bit. Ephraim is here on the west side of the Jordan, the purple area there. And so that's where our man is from. We'll kind of zero in here because this is going to be the center of our attention here. Ephraim there just to the northwest of the Dead Sea. The man's name is Micah, and it means who is like Yahweh? And it's a rhetorical question, because the answer, obviously, is no one is like Yahweh. And since it's parents who name children, we have to think that they apparently had high hopes for Micah, for their son. And Micah says to his mother in verse 2, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." So we see here, we obviously have a wealthy family, 1,100 pieces of silver stolen, and that's just what was stolen. And we see that Micah lives with his mother, he lives with his sons, but the list begs asking the question, where is Mrs. Micah, and where is Micah's father? And we'll see, we're going to need maybe a Mrs. Micah or a grandfather figure to perhaps bring some sanity to this house as we go through. But our story starts with an admission, right? Like a Perry Mason episode, we have a confession, right? And what led to the confession? Was it bright lights? Was it skillful cross-examination of the witness? No, it was a broadly laid and broadly spread curse upon the thief of the 1,100 pieces of silver. Now this curse was given to try to change the outcome of the crime. This is an alterable crime. It wasn't like a murder where somebody's dead and so you can't undo it. No, this was a theft, and in order to get the money back, the mother spreads a curse. Now the size of the theft is quite large. We saw this amount last week when each of the Philistine governors gave that amount to Delilah as a reward for delivering Samson. So there was five governors, each giving 1,100, and I tried to pay attention to Jeff's math, and all five of those together I think was $7,500, and you divide that by five, so I'm going to call this $150,000 worth of silver in today's worth. Now that's a chunk of money, but and like the prodigal, right, who could not wait for his father's death and wanted the inheritance now, here we have a son who's not wanting to wait for his mother's death and so steals the money. And the mom doesn't know who the thief is, so the curse is spread wide And it's not done in silence. It's not done with a voodoo doll in a corner. No, it's open, loud, and likely repeated. And it was probably harsh, vengeful, and carelessly dispersed. And I say that because it just went so wide. And it wasn't, you know, like in our day, we throw around our society throws around the Lord's name and damnation pretty frivolously. No, I think she meant it, you know, cursed be this thief. And it was heartfelt. But it was careless in this, because you remember when we saw Jephthah back in Judges 11, who offered to sacrifice whatever came out of his door, and it captured his daughter, right? So here's this curse, and it captures the son. It falls on the son. And seemingly motivated by fear rather than remorse, we have a timid confession by the son. He should have been remorseful. He'd broken two of the Ten Commandments. He had stolen. He showed contempt for his mother. But nonetheless, he does confess. And so she has now successfully recovered her silver. And so now what does she do, right? She had been careless about her curse, right? Well, she needs to undo that curse. So she does so with a blessing, hoping that it neutralizes out the curse that she had uttered. So with the curse neutralized, Micah in verse 3 returns the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore, I will return them to you." We see a lot of returning going on here. He returns the money to her. She returns the money to him. And though this appears commendable, note that the silver that's dedicated to the Lord never leaves the family. Verse 4 says, "So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah." So we have a graven image, and I have a confession to make here. For years, I had a misconception of what a graven image was. I just thought it came from the word grave, like in dire, like you're in dire straits, you're in grave straits, and this graven image just meant something dark and whatnot. But no, it's really the word to engrave, right? A graven image is one that's been marked up with some kind of chisel or marking tool to actually engrave, to make the stone or the wood into the image. And then a molten image, that's where they melt down the precious metals into a liquid and pour it over to overlay the image or the idol. And so that's what we have here. So so we have, as we look at what's happening in our picture and what's wrong, one of the things that jumps out is, well, they're using 200 pieces of silver, and there was 1,100 pieces dedicated to the Lord. What happened to the other 900? Well, we're not told. But I couldn't help but think when in the New Testament, when Ananias and Sapphira didn't do all that they said, that didn't work out so well for them. And here we've got 900 pieces of silver that are maybe safely back in the drawer somewhere. But anyway, they are working together here. So if Micah breaking two of the Ten Commandments was not enough, now with his mother, they break the prohibition of making physical representations of deity. Exodus 20, where we find the Ten Commandments listed, verse 4 and 5, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." But we don't know exactly what kind of image this was. or how many exactly were they? Subsequent references associate this object with an ephod and a teraphim in chapter 18. But we get a sense of what Micah thinks that he has made. In the next chapter, we'll see this, because when he loses them, he laments that he's lost my gods, which I have made. So a picture of at least what Micah thinks he has. And this is a clear violation of Deuteronomy 27:15, where the same Hebrew words are used to describe the objects. Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman. So, quite a warning. Verse 5 tells us more about Micah. It says that he had a shrine, and he made an ephod, and household idols, and consecrated one of his sons, that he might become his priest. This word shrine literally means house of God. So what Micah has done is created his own little personal worship center, just as good as the one prescribed at Shiloh, where they were to worship. He has his own shrine that's convenient and controllable. What better than to have your own worship facility? And in the words of Puritan Matthew Henry, people love to have their religion under their girdle to manage it as they please. Now, I'm not sure exactly what he meant by girdle in the 17th century, but what is clear is that, you know, there's no misunderstanding he was conveying about being able to shape and control one's own religion. And but these were not the only idols in Micah's deviant shrine, for he had an ephod. Now, we think of ephod from the Old Testament, where the priests wore them as a part of the worship garments, and it could have been that, or the ephod could have been laid over one of the idols that they made. Or you'll recall that we saw Gideon had used an ephod as an object of worship after a victory in Judges 8, where Gideon said, "I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil." Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So whatever this ephod is, it's being used in some sort of deviant worship. And then again, we've got the household idols. So we've got quite an idol factory going on here. And again, this is the reminder regarding idols or images. The God as revealed in Scripture simply cannot and should not be likened to anyone or anything else. Any image, therefore, automatically reduces God to something far less than what he actually is. As one commentator described, we must worship God as he is, not as we envision him or would like him to be. Idols reduce, with the human mind, a wonderful, irreducible God. So this activity is in contrast to what the Israelites should have been doing. And what is the call of the Israelites? They're to be God's people. As we consider Exodus 19:6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So to represent God on earth, to emulate him, to serve him as God's image for the surrounding nation to see, it's a forfeiture of doing that when you construct images of wood and stone. This is not what God wants at all. And I would be remiss if I don't remind us as believers that we too have been given such a calling. 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So as we can put aside the consideration of idols for a minute, let's look at one more thing that's happening here. just what is up with consecrating his son, right? Verse 5 continues, and he consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. Now, this is likely his eldest son. The word consecrate literally means to fill the hands of. It's related to the idea of ordination, the act of actually filling the priest's hands with portions of a sacrifice. And so what does Micah now have? He's got a private priest in an office meant for public service. He's got a priest that's not descended from Aaron. He's a priest that's not even a Levite. So though it's easy to think of priests and Levites as one and the same, they're often very closely related as we look through Scripture. The priests are a specific branch of Levites descended through Aaron. They officiated at worship through various offerings on behalf of the nation, and they led the people in confession of sins. That was the purpose of the priest, and they were descendants of Aaron. The Levites, though they too are descendants of Levi or through Levi, they performed the supporting duties. They were to care for the tabernacle and the temple. They performed tasks such as providing music, serving as doorkeepers, and preparing sacrifices for offerings by the priest. So what we have is a shrine, a house of God, where we've got filled with idols, and we've got a non-Aaronic, if that's a word, non-Aaron, non-Levitical private priest. And rather than the author picking at each of these aberrations separately, he simply summarizes it in verse 6. And it's not there. Sorry about that. Verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's almost like you get this sigh out of the writer. It's almost too much to talk about. He all but states that a king would not have allowed such nonsense to go forth. But not just any king, because we know the disastrous history of many of the kings and their evil ways. No, he's thinking of a monarchy that would be faithful to the covenant requirements of Yahweh. But verse 6 isn't the only time we see this phrase. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. In fact, the book ends with this very phrase as a final verdict as we begin the transition to the monarchy following. So between now and the end of the book, we will continue to travel this gravel road without seeing the pavement, the pavement of the Lord raising up deliverers. So, as if corrupting a particular household in Israel were not enough, we will now see the corruption of the Levitical priesthood. And I've now caught up with my slide. Makes me wonder where that other slide is going to show up. I'm a little nervous. So look at me with me at verse 7 and following, 7 and 8. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Okay, so we've got a Levite from Judah, from Bethlehem. Now Bethlehem is just right here, just to the northwest of the Dead Sea, and that's where our Levite was. Kind of funny to or odd to see Bethlehem show up in the scripture other than related to Christ, right? We tend to think that the Bethlehem showed up at the time of Christ, you know, but there was a lot of history, a lot of being born and dying and living in Bethlehem before the time of Christ. And we have a Levite who had been living there, and the text doesn't tell us much of his history. We don't know if he grew up and became of age there. His mother, maybe, perhaps from Judah. We don't know as a young man if he just didn't come there roaming, you know, and stayed there for a bit. And as a Levite who was supposed to be cared for by Israelites, right? They were the tribe that God dispersed throughout all the tribes, and they were to be cared for. We don't know if he was neglected or abused or starved or unsupported, but God made it clear that they were not to be neglected. Deuteronomy 12:19 says, "Be careful that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land." But I'm wondering if our Levite just wasn't simply struck with a wanderlust, off to seek adventures, change of scenery, etc. And in his wanderings, he comes across the household of Micah. And Micah says to him in verse 9, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I may find a place." Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So I'm thinking here, perhaps as you are, an upgrade for Micah, right? If he wasn't really looking for an upgrade, we don't have any sense of that. He wasn't out seeking something. There's no evidence that he thought his son's priesthood was anything but permanent. But now, having a Levite at the door? Well, and why did the Levite come to Micah's door? Well, certainly word of Micah's idolatrous shrine, his house of God, would have spread such that a traveling inquisitive Levite would have heard. But if the Levite had any sense of the calling of a Levite, he would certainly have reproved Micah for his idolatry, to warn him of the judgments declared in the Holy Writ for such practices. But no, seemingly having more interest in opportunity than obligation for self-service, he seeks employment. He seeks a place to stay. And Micah jumps at the opportunity. If having a son as a priest was good, then how much better a Levite as a priest? After all, that's much closer ignore the guy behind the curtain. I was trying so hard not to look. It's like, don't think of pink elephant. And then I was thinking, anyway, that's all right. Not a problem. I probably needed the water drink. Yes. All right. Back to the story. If having a son as a priest was good, then how much better having a Levite, though he's still not a descendant of Aaron. We're getting pretty close here to having a legitimate priest. But again, our picture is just not right. You know, one has to wonder regarding Micah, what kind of vetting went on for this Levite? You know, even if you have an aberration of priesthood, did he ask, are you really a Levite? How well did you perform in your last duties? What kind of character? I mean, you know, do some vetting, do some background searches before you just bring this guy in. But no, no questions at all. And as Matthew Henry commented, no marvel if those who can make anything serve for a god can also make anything serve for a priest. But he's not just a priest, he's like family. Micah used words like, be like a father to me, be like one of my sons. And Micah is so excited that he's kind of stammering in confusion about what this priest is to him, whether a father or son. And here, what does he get in return? He gets 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and maintenance. You know what the Levite really needed, don't you? He needed somebody to negotiate for him, right? 10 pieces of silver a year compared to all the money in that household, right? and I'm being a bit facetious, but in light of Micah's excitement, you know, and the amount of wealth in the household, certainly I think the Levite left money on the table. But to the Levite, the prospect of being looked on as a spiritual advisor and mentor of such a rich man, he found it intoxicating, and he was eager to sign up. And so Micah, being left with the benefit of his bargain, in verse 12, he consecrates the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as priest." And again, this leaves the writer, as we end this chapter, to lament in his next statement, which is the first verse of the next chapter, "In those days there was no king of Israel." So what the writer does not say is indeed deafening. But Micah is certainly satisfied with all this. He believes his prosperity is now secure. Whether it's tied to his confidence that his shrine is now legitimate in the eyes of his neighbors, and thus he would somehow turn this into a profit center from them worshiping there, or if he just hoped that God would bless all that he would put his hand to do because he now has a shrine that's legitimate. But no, Micah has mistaken beliefs. And one of those beliefs is that the Levite at the door was a sign of God's favor. And this is a delusion so common today, that if a circumstance develops favorably to our evil way, we are apt to embrace it as a sign that God somehow approves. And that is indeed a mistake. A second mistaken belief is that Micah was good with God because he had upgraded from his son being his priest. Now he has a Levite. And this too is common today, that we straighten ourselves up in one area, and then we feel like that amends for all our other areas that are still lacking. And we comfort ourselves, well, we're not as bad as we were. But so even if this priest was legitimate, and he's not, what about the shrine? What about the false worship and the idols and the molten image, the graven image? And thirdly, Micah had a mistaken belief that he was to be praised that he had taken a wayward Levite and made him into a priest. Where Micah should have been rebuked for taking a wayward Levite and seducing him into acts of worship. No, and also the Levite, much more, or at least as much, to blame for having accepted this position. These acts of disobedience to God's laws were typical of the Israelites in the time of the judges, when in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So as we continue to look at our picture, the what's wrong with this picture, now the players that were in our story, we've got Micah's mother. She sought to undo an imposing curse with a blessing, takes the returned wealth and seeks to make it sacred through illegitimate worship. And then we have Micah. Contrary to his name, which means who is like Yahweh, he manages to take the incomparability of God and reduces it to a few unsatisfying pieces of hardware. And the Levite, hired by Micah, and Micah takes him on without vetting, and the Levite now has a boss who believes he's obtained guarantee of God's blessing by having a Levite for a priest. And as we'll see next week, we've got a priest who's eagerly trades his loyalty to a higher bidder. And we're still driving in gravel, even next week. So, coming to an application, what we aren't to be. You know, it's easy to join, you know, and shaking our heads at all that's going on here at the actions of Micah and his company. But we need to be warned, though we may not copy these actions in kind, we need to check ourselves that we're not copying them in principle. What do I mean? Well, Micah and company weren't guilty of flat-out idolatry. It was a mixture, a syncretism. Not the worship of other gods per se, but the worship of God in the wrong way. And this is prevalent in Christian circles, whether it be through sacramentalism, that is believing that adhering to religious externals will ensure God's favor, whether it be, you know, the rituals of prayer or other things, or whether it be in superstition, like believing that something we've done assures being right with God. Things like infant baptism, thinking that the child is now protected because of this, or even faith in baptism itself, that the idea that we've been baptized guarantees our salvation. Or other things that we might put our faith in is that we walked an aisle, or that we signed a commitment card at the end of some religious service, or that we've repeated a prayer, followed a prayer of commitment, or those kind of things. Or even having family members like go into the ministry. I've met people, and perhaps you have too, that believe that they are good with God because a son went into the ministry, and thus somehow that gives God's favor on the entire household. Or even more closely to home, having faith in our own acts of ministry, feeling we are earning our way into kingdom and God's favor. No, Micah is living proof that it's possible to be set on a course of religious faith and or ministry which exudes success in every respect, and yet to rest under the curse of God's judgment. No, but what are we to be? We must put off to release our hold on anything that mixes things into the works of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and our faith in the sufficiency of that work. And if we do that, if we indeed have our faith solely in the work of Christ, and knowing that we bring nothing to our salvation but the sin that makes it necessary, then we can be what 1 Peter 2:9 says we're to be: a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him, Christ, who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's pray together.